Well, all right. And what is it? My goodness, January is almost gone. January the 29th today. And this is lesson 34 in our total study here from these various psalms that we've pulled from the whole Psalter. Again, lesson 34, and we've been in Psalm 119, our fourth lesson from Psalm 119. We're taking them as they come to us in the various 22 sections. Again, 22 sections of 8 verses each. And we continue to look, quite frankly, at the heart of this psalmist, this unnamed psalmist. Literally, as he, I don't know, I was thinking the other day, did he write all this down at once? Is there any evidence that he just took a, whatever they had, quill or piece of charcoal or whatever, and started writing and didn't get up until he'd finished all 176 verses? I don't know. Or is this more a compilation of things that he's pondered? Probably the latter. I know that Spurgeon comments, you know, and of course he takes the approach that David wrote all this, that this is indeed what David did, that he's just looking back. In fact, he calls it, I forget the exact word, but it's like a diary of David's life or whatever, and how he's seen the Lord work. We don't know those things. I tell you what we do know, and I pray that you have discovered that and continue to discover it, is that when we dive into this and we look at it, we begin to see the heart of a person who has struggles just like we have, who continues to have difficulties. But for the most part, I think it's a person, he's truly striving for perfection. And I mean that perfection in spirit, which he knows he will never achieve. But think of it this way. He loves the Lord so much. He's so dependent upon the Word of God. And when he sees anything challenge that Word, or through his own weakness or some outside interference, he sees that Word being moved out of his life a bit to the point that that's not his focal point, that these bells go off. And he starts crying out again, Lord, don't take your Word away from me. Lord, enhance your Word. You know, in this case, he says, make my heart larger. You know, he's going to do all those things because he's so convinced. And he's talking specifically about the law. He refers to the law. We'll touch on that in a moment. And I ask you last lesson to consider that. Consider how much of the Word, which we like to focus on, this psalmist had. How much of it did he have? Yeah, he got the law. And how important is it to him? And what kind of impact is it having on his life? So what's my next question? Where does that put us with this completed revelation of God to us? Oh, we have so much. We have so much. And I often make that comparison, you know, going back to Romans 1, where, you know, the emphasis is upon creation there for a moment, and later the conscience, and Scripture would say, those people who only have that have no excuse, and this is what we have. That ought to humble us, and that ought to remind us that we have an answer. We have the guidebook. We have everything that we need for life and godliness and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, each section, each of these 22 sections I'm beginning to see, they give additional detail about the psalmist. And even though the most general theme is the same, which we understand, meditating and praying regarding the Word of God, the law of God in particular, yet we see little things that come through that in my own walk in studying this, they continue to help me and to grow me, and I pray that you're having the same experience. Well, we're at the section, the fourth section that's titled Daleth. Of course, that represents the fourth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So that's where we are. So let's just begin by looking at verse 25 and see how these scriptures, these eight verses, are going to speak to us today. A soul that is cleaving to the dust, as he's going to say, is one which finds itself, quite frankly, in a very worldly state. This is why I like reading in commentaries where they do, as I say, look at each word and how these words come together. They make such a vivid picture, a skill, of course, that I do not possess. Here, perhaps he's overcoming, as we said, maybe a sudden attack, or maybe it's one just where his soul, his spirit, or his way, as it's called, which again reflects to his manner of life, his walk in life, his way has kind of drifted away, and he's not seeing things as clearly. He's not being perhaps as obedient. He's being fretful and fearful, and he finds himself being subjected to, quite frankly, attacks that tend to weaken him. Maybe even being pulled away from the Word of God or from the law itself. So his cleaving here, as it says, denotes a continuous and powerful tendency in his life. Now we can identify with that, can't we? We can identify with that. And I hadn't read the verse yet. It's simply, "My soul cleaves to the dust," which talks about the position which he is in. So he cries out immediately, "Revive me according to your word." He knows that revival, or that deliverance, or salvation, or however you want to put it, comes only from the Lord. Again, we're talking to someone, we're listening to someone here, this psalmist, who's way on down the road in his spiritual life, and yet he's experiencing all of these things at this particular time in his life. The sufficiency of God's Word is again recognized here. We see this. He goes right to this issue of God's Word being able to meet his need and to satisfy him. The Word itself is indeed sufficient. And again, that's the overall theme here. He's not departed from that. We look at Psalm 44, verse 25 from the sons of Korah. That reads, he says, "For my soul has sunk down into the dust." And he uses this term again about being in the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. It's talking about being reduced to earthly things. Perhaps being too earthly minded. Or maybe, perhaps, we don't know for sure, just being reminded that we are but dust. And that it's a reflection on our weakness. And the psalmist here certainly knows that he has nothing apart from what the law of God, the Word of God, gives him by way of direction in his life. He doesn't have anything else. Now that's after all of his life and experiences thus far, wherever he is in his life at that point. I went to Acts chapter 20, verse 32, which reads, "And now I commend you," Paul exhorting the Ephesian elders here, I might say first. He says, "And now I commend you to God," and to what? "To the word of his grace." Now, Paul has much more of the word, right, as it's being preached and literally being written in his day. But Paul, and he has some direct revelation, and he can speak of the word of his grace. And he says it's able to build you up, as the verse continues, Acts 20, 32, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Talking about there is a specific end, there is an inheritance. There is sanctification for the individual. We rejoice in that. And the psalmist here, so many, many years before, is experiencing this simply from the truth of God's law. That is amazing. Spurgeon says, "Only the heaven-born and heaven-soaring spirit," as he puts it, "pines at the thought of being fastened to this world." We don't want to find ourselves in a situation where we're depending only upon worldly things to meet our need. We're so encumbered, we're so hampered by the things in our worldly life that don't seem to be working out or whatever, that don't seem to be providing us in our life what we need. We forget that God is far beyond that, that He's made promises to His children to meet their needs. David discovered that. He's going to do that for us. So the bottom line is we don't want to find ourselves in a situation where we're literally, if I can use the same terminology, down in the dust. We're just surrounded by worldly things. We're thinking worldly. My soul, he says, cleaves to the dust. And if your soul is cleaving to the dust, it ain't cleaving to much, is it? There's no help there. There's nothing that can come out of that. And he talks about being revived. Now, this is the first of 10 uses of this word as it's translated in the New American Standard. This is the first of 10 times we'll see the word revive as we get through all 176 verses here. And it's a Hebrew word, and it means to keep alive or to preserve. We'll see it sometimes in the King James. It'll say quicken, that is to be made alive. That's what that means. To save or to be whole, perhaps to be delivered. He wants revival. He's identified the state which he's in. Now, he may not have every answer as to how he got there or what all the repercussions are, but he don't want to be there. I think you could say it this way. He knows it's not spiritual. To be down and wallowing in the dust is not spiritual. And to be relying upon, in any way, worldly things. Would you not agree that a person who finds himself in that situation, using our terminology today in the local New Testament church, needs revival? Would you not agree with that? Yeah, that's when you need it. And then, of course, as we like to say, before you can have revival, you got to be revived, okay? You got to be vived, maybe I should say, okay? This is to return one to a particular state, okay? This is not evangelical in nature, okay? This is about spiritual sanctification. This is about moving forward and not being defeated through the difficulties of life that attack our soul and our spirit. So verse 26, we'll move along. He says, and I like this, he says, I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. And then he follows up, he says, teach me your statutes. So we see the confession here from his heart of need, as aforementioned. That's the first place we have to go. And when I think of this in positive terms, I saw a reference here to going back to Psalm 32, and we covered Psalm 32 verse 5, where he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, which of course lines up with the first part of verse 26 here. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is David speaking here. We know on this side, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, Chris? Yeah. Yeah, and I think maybe more specifically, that's closer to what he's looking at here in that regard. Certainly, he's done this. I mean, he's already been through this. Like I say, you got to be first vived before you can be revived. Yeah, and I see that. It's a very positive thing that we look at because we know God is going to hear when we do what? When we own it, when we confess it. As I often say, when we call it what it is, when we don't run from it, and by that we don't run from God, we run to God. We yield ourselves to the impact of His Word in our life. If it says you got it wrong, you're thinking wrongly, you acted wrong, you spoke wrongly, you've delayed, you've been disobedient, whatever, we just say, yes, Lord, you're right. You're right. That's what I did. And that would be the first step. And I see that as being positive. But from a negative stance, consider Psalm 66, beginning with verse 18, where, again, it's unknown here on this psalm, Psalm 66, but the psalmist there says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Once again, somebody has discovered that when we harbor sin at any level, at any time, it sets up a roadblock. Does God hear Well, he hears everything, doesn't he? That's not what that means. He's not going to add. That's not going to be his priority, whatever it is you're bringing to him. There are bigger priorities in your life if there's unrepentant sin in your life, in my life, in anyone's life, and particularly in the life of a believer. And we got to run from that. We got to be aware of the fact that that shuts the fellowship down in that relationship. And it becomes a difficulty for us. I know even amongst our elders, as we've embarked upon a thing here in order to make ourselves more accountable, where we're going to get with another elder specifically, and there's going to be questions, and we're going to go through things, and we're going to ask ourselves some hard questions about what's going on in our own life right now. We don't want to be foolish in thinking, well, it's because we're elders that we're in some way above that. How foolish. No, we stay on our toes. Why? Peter says because he walks around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? That was spoken to Christians. Do you love that kind of accountability? Do you teach that kind of accountability to your children? Do you have that kind of accountability amongst you and your spouse? Do you have that? Do you associate yourself with friends who love you enough to tell you the truth to help you stay accountable? We don't want to get to a point where we think that we're, as again, some way beyond that, because we're not. We simply are not. And the psalmist here continues and he cries out. He says, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. As that portion of that psalm continues. Yeah, he knows what God's going to do. He's going to be faithful. So what's our desire? What should be our desire? As the psalmist here says, I have told of my ways. I've not hidden it. I've laid it before you. And he's talking about his manner of life. He's made a careful inventory. And it speaks of relationship. It speaks of something that he does regularly. This is the way he thinks. This is where he goes. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 23. You may be familiar. I know you will when I read it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, has this been your experience this week? It's been my experience. There's no way I can read this and study this without backing away from the laptop just a minute. And there's no way I can do that or stand up here and teach about it unless I first do that. Is that my desire? Is there anything that needs to be brought out between me and the Lord before I dare stand before a group of people and talk about this? This is so wonderful, though. This accountability, this to know that you subject yourself to the Word of God, to the presence of God in every single situation of life, knowing that you are guided and directed by Him and you're not left to your own whims, your own emotions, your own experiences. It's so much more than that. This is how we discover His wonderful love for us. This is why he continued on there in the previous Psalm 66 when he talks about, he says, if I hide wickedness, the Lord's not going to hear. But he had to finish with, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. That's what he wants for us. And then in the latter part of the verse, teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. So here's the second time, and it's the second of 10 again. This word teach is going to be used 10 times. I shared this with you in the first lesson, in our introductory lesson. So he just continues to pour out his heart in want, literally, of God's Word. That's what he's doing. In Psalm 25:4, again, David cries out, make me know your ways, O Lord. We see this reference again to ways. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Have it here. Psalm 25:4. 27:11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Again, David. And lead me in a level path because of my foes. I like that. Being led in a level path He's talking about a path, not necessarily that's not bumpy, okay? Not necessarily a path where there are no dangers, but a path where there's clear direction. A path where there's clear purpose. That helps us not back away from the difficulty of the path, right? How important is it to know that we're simply not alone and that God goes before us. He does indeed go before us to prepare our way. Spurgeon says, justified men always long to be sanctified. He adds, mercy, which pardons transgression, sets us longing for grace that prevents transgression. And there's hope. God's power is in place to give us all the strength that we need in every single circumstance. That kind of moves us in to the next verse, verse 27, where he says, make me. He's trusting God. You make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Now, this is a declaration of God's faithfulness here. This is the first of nine times he's going to talk about understanding. And from the Hebrew, that word means to separate mentally or to be able to distinguish, to consider, to discern, or to have intelligence over a certain matter. That's the word that he uses. It's not that God has to reveal everything. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes he just gives faith to move forward, right? But I love those times when he gives understanding, when he presents knowledge, when he allows us all of a sudden to see things clearly. Proverbs says what? The fear of the Lord. Shane talked about it this morning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom, as we often say. He mentions that a couple of times in Proverbs. Solomon does. So to understand and to meditate once again, to be in prayer, to be in the presence of God for the purpose of gaining understanding. And there's these times when it's not clear, we don't really see clearly, but we have enough of the Word to stand on. We know what the Word may say about a certain situation. We're just looking for those little nuances, those little specifics that help us deal with the situation specifically. And we don't get those clearly. Now, my experience has been, you move forward on what you do know. You move forward on what the Word is saying. And I find every time, God is trying to grow my faith. That's what He's doing. Faith is going out where you don't know where you're going, right? That's the faith of Abraham, right? When you move based on the Word of God, or perhaps the law of God here, that's what it says. I don't see everything clearly, but I know that much. Our strength is in the Word of God, and His desire is to understand it. Understanding, to me, brings a greater fellowship. Now, obviously, when we move forward in faith and we see God working and moving, yeah, that'll enhance the fellowship. But, just to have the experience where God is enlightening us and we get clarity over a situation because of His intervention, that to me strengthens faith. It strengthens that fellowship. And let's face it, if you're immersed in that kind of thing, you're not thinking about all these other things that would want to take hold in your life. No. I got a good three or four quotes from Spurgeon here again. He says, when a man understands the way of the divine precepts, when he understands that, he never talks of his own works. Talk about humility. Because we know in any particular situation, we didn't have the wherewithal to get to the end of the answer. We didn't know. We were perhaps even desperate before God. We were on our face. Lord, show me in your word. Give me what I need. And God provides that. He makes it clear. That's a humbling experience. And yet it's a reminder, of course, of the faithfulness of the Lord God in our life. That's what He's going to do. He is going to provide. He's going to increase our faith. He's going to grow that relationship and the fellowship that we have there. Verse 28, the psalmist says, "My soul weeps because of grief. And he says, he cries out, "Strengthen me according to your word." So he's still in a time of difficulty, we can rightly assume, from the word. He's having a difficult time. In the King James, the word there is rendered melt. And of course, when you're reading Spurgeon, he's going to make comments based on those English words that are rendered based on the best translation that he has. Of course, he understood the languages as well. And he stays with the word melt here, having understood or being able to understand the language. And he's quoted here, it says, "Better to melt with grief than to be hardened by impenitence." To melt with grief. Now, this is a necessary thing regarding our dealing with sin, is it not? To confess sin and to not be grieved over it. To not be grieved because we've hindered the work of the Holy Spirit, literally grieved the Holy Spirit, doesn't make sense. Particularly when we look at our relationship to the Lord and focus upon the power of the Spirit on this side of the cross in this New Testament age, this church age, we've turned our back on a lot that should cause us a lot of grief when we're acknowledging sin. So he just says in his day, he says, better to melt with grief than to be hardened by impenitence. MacArthur says this whole passage is about indeed grief over sorrow, over sin. He says that's the context. When you look at all the words together, that's what the psalmist here is saying. And maybe I should just say here, let's don't ever lose that. Let's don't ever get so familiar with the fact, yes, I still have the flesh, or yes, nobody's perfect, or whatever. Yes, I can go to the Lord and I can confess and repent and everything be fine. Yeah, but we can't think about that in any kind of flippant way. That's very serious, very serious. Yes. Yeah. Well, that's exactly the way Spurgeon sees it. That's exactly what he's talking about. Yeah.
He sees so much where he's like, I want to understand your word, and I want to grow, and I want you to teach me, and I want you to help me. And I don't feel like that's the heart cry necessarily of someone who's been living a lifestyle of sin.
Yeah.
This is a person who's living a lifestyle of faithfulness, but still sees their sinfulness.
Yeah, it could be. I don't think here, I agree with you, that's not the case. That's why I mentioned up front, you know, those three things. I mean, has he just fallen away from the word? Is it a specific attack or whatever? It could be. It has its application in any of those, which we want to realize up front. But yeah, here specifically we say he's mature, okay? Quite frankly, he's just human. Quite frankly, he's just a target, okay? He's been in a position. And you'd have to say, yes, that fits David. That does fit Daniel, as we've talked about. Maybe even Ezra, you know, as our Jewish friends would hold. But it's applicable in all those situations. So you're spot on there. In Psalm 22:14, we would read, "I am poured out like water." This is David on this messianic psalm. "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax." And he uses that word. He says, it is melted within me. It's broken down. It's rendered of no use. Whatever this thing was, even maybe did they have candles in? I don't think they had candles. They had lampstands. They didn't have candles in. But something could melt. You know, they could smelt things. They could even melt down, you know, hard metallic materials. And he could see something that was strong, something that was useful, something that had stability, losing its form, being unusable. And that's where you get the word, the usage here, as I understand it, that we see in the English is melt. But that's what's going on in his mind. How helpless he must feel. How helpless. And any attempt to meet his needs his own way is going to result in the same type of helplessness. 1 Peter 5:10 would add, after you have suffered, Peter says to suffering saints, after you have suffered for a little time, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We cannot escape difficulty. We cannot find ourselves in a constant state where our soul is not grieved over something. You know, that's just the way it's going to roll in this life. And here, I don't think, if we can bounce to the New Testament just for a minute, Peter here in this verse I just read, he's not just talking about persecution, because there in verse 7 and 8 is where he talks about the impact of Satan going around like a roaring lion in a very general way, seeking whom he may devour. He's saying it has implications there as well. That's our state as believers, yes.
Good, I want to do, I don't do. I practice the very thing I don't want to do. And then he says, I find that there's a principle in me, there's evil in me.
Right.
And it's there. But then at the end of that, he says, you know, thanks be to God, I'm delivered that through.
Right. Yeah, in one translation, when I would do good, evil is present with me. You know, and I always throw that in there with the other things that we see in Scripture where Christ himself says, in this world, you'll have tribulation, you'll have difficulty, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We're not taken out of that. Paul says in Philippians, this is part of your salvation. In fact, he says, you were saved for this. Your suffering and your reliance upon Christ in times of difficulty is a testimony. Boy, that really uplifts God and Christ and the Holy Spirit above man, right? And that's the problem that we face today. Again, we talk about those religious affiliations or churches that have a higher view of man than they do of God. We got to make sure that we keep that flipped. It's a higher view of God than of us. Salvation itself brings honor and glory to God because we don't seek it. There's not some divine spark within us that makes us crave it unless God has first called us. We have nothing. Shane hit it this morning. I don't remember the exact context, but the statement, he says, we don't have anything to bring. Remember that? We don't bring anything. We see ourselves with nothing, and that highlights a God of mercy and a God of grace. One other verse in support of verse 28 here, Psalm 46, beginning with verse 1, where it says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Again, from the sons of Korah. We will not fear, though the earth should change. And he's just using the most fantastic, horrific upheavals he could think about to come upon people in life, the things, you know, in the physical world. He says, though the earth should change, and though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, can you imagine? Though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. He said, it doesn't matter. No matter what situation you're in, no matter how insurmountable it may seem, God is our refuge. He will provide strength. And then he tells us in verse 2, don't fear. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Now, this is the impact that knowing the Word of God and trusting and relying upon the Word of God in any particular dire situation brings. It eliminates the fear. I don't know of anything else that can do that. Substances don't do that. Just because it numbs you for a while doesn't mean it does anything to the problem, right? Problem's still there, right? When people sober up. Yeah. None of the relationships that you could be involved in will satisfy you. Nothing. No accolade, no position in life would ever be sufficient to take us away from every difficulty and supply the needs that we have in those times of difficulty. No. We rely upon the Lord. We rely upon His strength, the power of His Word. And then once again, here's one who just relied upon His law, the law of God. That's what he did, and God supplied through that. Verse 29, we read, he says, remove the false way from me. We're back to looking at the way, the manner of life. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. All right? So the psalmist has spoken often of the way. We keep emphasizing this. He's referred to his own obedient way in Psalms past. He's referred to the way of the Lord. He's identified that as he's seen through the law, through the Word of God particularly. And now he's acknowledging a false way, being able to identify the false way. And we can do that. We can recognize sin. We can recognize deceit. What is it? Proverbs 14:12 says that there is, same language, a way that seems right unto man. But what else does it say? It says that the ends thereof are the ways of death. So he's able to see this. The writer of Proverbs could see that. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about the effects of unforgiveness in the church, particularly there in Corinth, he says of Satan, he says, "For we are not ignorant of his schemes." And so many times we think, well, that's Satan, you know. Well, we're fools if we don't learn from our difficulties, from our failures, and how we've responded to those things. We know what our weaknesses are, do we not? Can we just be basic about this? We know who we don't need to hang with, right? We know places we don't need to be, right? We know certain activities we don't need to be involved in, right? We know that there's a certain, how shall I call it, a state of mind, a funk of mind that we can get into that's not very spiritual. It's selfish, it's prideful, it's self-centered. We start focusing and filtering the difficulties of our life through that, and we come up with all kinds of messed up responses, emotional responses to issues in our life, because that's all we have apart from the Word of God. God can pull us away from all of that. And we can look at it again, and I use the same terminology. We can call it what it is. We can see it as ungodly thinking apart from the Word of God or even hear the law of God. It really leads us to making really bad decisions. The psalmist regards the law here, being given the law, as a grace, because it gives him stability. It gives him direction. Psalm 19:11 speaks of the Word of God. It states, moreover, the psalmist writes, he says, by them, talking about by the words and the precepts, the commandments of God, you know, Psalm 19. He says, by them your servant is warned. He's warned. She's warned. The Word of God arrests the heart. They can see the clarity. They can see the truth. And they can understand it. They can identify what is ungodly and what is not. We can identify the literal works of the devil himself against what God has established and what he wants to do in the heart. He adds in that verse there, and that's Psalm 19:11, he says, and in keeping them, talking about the Word of God, the law of God, in keeping them, he says, there is great reward. Great reward. He's discovered exactly what this psalmist has indeed discovered. We remember from Galatians talking about the law, Galatians 3:24, where Paul reminds us, he's talking about the law. He says, therefore the law has become our what? Our tutor, as one translation says, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Does that not help hook us up here with this psalmist who has only the law? Okay, this is the work of the law. We can read the law. He can read from Moses there in, what is it, chapter 18, and know that there's a prophet coming. Okay, he can get a clear understanding even about sacrifice and so forth, but about keeping the law of God, being faithful to His Word. This is his experience. Paul says the law is there as a tutor, as a teacher, to educate us. No salvation in the law, right? None. But we must know it. We must adhere to it. We must keep it in its proper place. There's a fellowship not too far from here in Alpharetta that really wants to pull people away from the Old Testament, considering it, I don't know what the word was, illegitimate or whatever, but don't, you know, don't focus on the, how are we going to know about our God without knowing the Old Testament? How are we going to do that? How can we be true to that? How can we read this and look at the experience of this psalmist right here with this particular psalm and say that has no value to us nowadays? Absolutely. Didn't come to tear it down. Didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Well, Psalm 119, toward the end, and later we'll see this, if we go to the end of Psalm 119, up to verse 163, the same psalmist is going to say, I hate and despise falsehood. Now, he's talked about the false way here, but now he despises, just in general, he talks about falsehood. But I love your law. Now, he sets these apart. Well, obviously, he's indicating there's nothing false in the law of God. In 164, he follows, he says, 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. This is the strength that he's finding in the law of God. In 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Wow. We could go, can you imagine that? If all we had was the law of God, if all we had was the first 5 books of the Old Testament, would we be aroused like this? Now, I would say if we're following it just like this guy did, if we're relying upon it, if we're digging into it, if we're wanting to know, if we're trusting God's Word to illuminate us, yes, indeed. We see the hand of God. We see the work of God. And all these things are liberating. Those who served Him during that time and were able, through whatever means, to look to Christ, or to, I want to say, to look to God the Father and what He would do. And we could have a lesson in and find Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament with not just the law, but with the writings of the prophets and so forth. Of course, it's filled with it. And the time we get up to Isaiah and we see all these things in Ezekiel and even Daniel. We looked at Daniel 7 last. I tell you, it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. God is all over it. His Word is liberating and it meets our needs at every single level. Well, now, here's a little longer quote from Spurgeon, but I like it. By the time I got through looking at verse 29, I saw this, and he says, listen, this is arresting. He says, false motives may at times sway us, and we may fall into mistaken notions of our own spiritual condition before God, which erroneous conceits may be kept up by a natural prejudice in our own favor. And so, he says, we may be confirmed in a delusion and abide under error unless grace comes to the rescue. Did you get all of that? He's talking about this state that we, even as believers, faithful believers, yet believers who are attacked, believers who are targeted, believers who've just fallen away because of their own perfections. They've either fallen away from relying upon the Word or being filled with all kinds of things, fear and laziness and different things, maybe a bit of pride. And he speaks of this root that's within us. Yes, indeed, for the believer, God has covered that. The blood of Christ has covered all of our sins. He's done that. But we hinder ourselves if we don't confess that we are still quite temptable, right? We're still quite capable of failure. We like to entertain that there's some things that we're above. Well, as long as we're relying upon the true power of God's Spirit and His Word in our life, yes, but we can go down. We can. We don't need to be pulled that far away from reality. Or maybe I should say better, we need to be focused upon the real reality of our life. Then we must be diligent. And Spurgeon is saying here, and he's speaking by way of experience, no doubt he's talking about his own life and the people that he's ministered to as a pastor, when he makes reference to prejudice in our own favor, what we think of ourselves. And he says we may be confirmed in a delusion, something that blinds us, and abide under error unless grace comes to the rescue. Those times in a life where God's grace sends us a message, where the Spirit of God once again arrests our heart through His Word. It's always through His Word, the truth of God's Word. And we begin to see a danger in our life. We begin to see a real and true motivation over something we thought might have thought was godly. But the Word of God saw differently. The Spirit of God saw differently. Only God can do that work in our heart and in our life. He says it's a means of grace in our life. God putting on the brakes. God arresting our heart, our spirit, getting our attention, however you want to look at it. Verse 30, I've chosen the faithful way. So he's back to the positive. I've chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. Once again, he's made the right decision. This is the definition. This is the defining character of his life. He moves forward in faith. Why? Because he relies upon the Word, the law of God. And this word chosen here, obviously to try or to select or even to appoint or join, this is a thing that's happened. This is a reality in his life. And he reiterates his choosing the faithful way. He's referred to it before. He knows what's in his heart, not just his head. He's done as previously observed with Daniel. We went back and used the example of Daniel back in Daniel 1:8, where Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Well, here it's the same thing. He's chosen the faithful way. This is the way that he's going. This is how he measures challenges, slippery slopes, whatever you want to call them, that come into his life. He's reminded of what he's done and of the faithfulness of God in keeping him and in building him up and meeting his needs. Faithful way in the my Zodiates study Bible here, if you... He's got that marked. There's a particular word that's translated faithful way. It's the word E-M-U-N-A-H. I can't even pronounce it. Emuna, perhaps. But it speaks specifically of a firmness. Or as he says, security or fidelity or faith, stability, that which is steady. I would add that which is solid. It's like a rock, that which you go to, that which you don't question. You know it's there. It'll always be there. It'll always do its work. Obviously, talking about the Word of God or, again, the law of God here. That's his faithful way. That's what it's based upon. MacArthur says, you can translate it this way. He says, I have accounted your ordinances as worthy. In other words, this is where it's like putting all your eggs in that basket. Okay? There's no fear. Yep, that's right. That's where I'm going. That's what I'm doing. It's that kind of stability. A solidity. And that's what he's talking about. Spurgeon says the commands of God must be set before us as the mark to aim at. These are the commands of God. The mark to aim at. The model to work by. The road to walk in. I couldn't help again but think of old Dr. McMillan that I often refer to in my former church, who simply said that people, most people, he says, are aiming at nothing and hitting it with accuracy. Yeah. No, we know what we're aiming at. We know what the Word of God requires of us. And that's where we want to be. Verse 31. We got two verses and we're done. A little after 12. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. Well, when I see such a jump, I mean, he's going from being having chosen the faithful way. He's talking about clinging to the testimonies. But then he turns around and says, don't put me to shame. You know, don't let me fail, you know, in my faithfulness, I suppose, would be a way to say it. But he uses that word cling. And I understand it's the same word that's used back in verse 25, where it talked about cleaving to the dust. Now he's cleaving to the testimonies. Same Hebrew word is used. So he's made some sort of list in these almost eight verses here. He's made some sort of transition. I don't know if it's a transition of mind or if this reflects his the manner of his life over a certain period of time, maybe a longer period of time. I don't know. Doesn't really matter, I guess. We hold close to our chest, to our hearts, what is most dear and most precious to us. What is most precious to us right now? What do you need above all else in your life right now? You have to answer that question apart from emotion. What is most precious to us right now? And he cries out, don't let me be put to shame. It means to be ashamed or to be disappointed or confounded or delayed. He's not saying that's a possibility. No. It would be in the affirmative that God's not going to let that happen. He knows in his walk when he has trusted God that does not happen. It cannot happen because it would defy the Lord's declared faithfulness to us, right? That's what he does. As a believer, the psalmist does not wish to act in any inconsistent manner. Do you get the feeling when we read this and he's pouring out his heart? I mean, as I said earlier, he wants perfection in his life. That's what he wants. He wants to be solid in everything. But he looks at it realistically, I think. And I think that's healthy too. It really, really has to be, because that's the way our life runs at best. Verse 32, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. I shall run the way of your commandments. The language here conveys that he's to rely absolutely and totally upon the commandments of the Lord as he lives his life. Run the way. Run the way. Going through life. Again, the manner of life. What my life represents. When someone looks at me, looks at my life, particularly the Lord God, but even people on the outside should be able to see this is a man, this is a woman who follows the Word of God. They run that way. That's the way we roll, okay? As we would say nowadays. The Lord's commandments is what he's about. The psalmist is committed, totally given over to this particular manner of life, and quite frankly, the Word of God, or again, specifically, the law of God is his life. This is where he's found direction. This is where he's found liberty. This is where he's found strength. This is where the fear has been taken out of his life. Fear where he's seen things clearly. Has he seen the mind of God as reflected in the law of God? That's a wonderful thing. And then the latter part, we all could greatly use an enlarged heart, right? Now, today, we'd be more apt to think of, you know, some sort of physical malady or some type of cardiac problem, perhaps, when we talk about an enlarged heart. But the language here and what the psalmist is talking about is the seat, if you will, of our emotions and our thought. What we truly are. Lord, enlarge that. Enlarge it in my life by way of understanding. Enlarge it in my life, particularly by way of capacity, that I can take in more that I can see more, that I can reflect more of my God. Again, here through the understanding of God's law, again, how much more accountable are we with the New Testament, the grace of God in our life, the fullness, that literally the indwelling Holy Spirit, the completed Word of God, the fellowship of the church, the conditions in which we live in this society, though there are many concerns, we live in a society that frees us up, where we're not hand to mouth for mere existence. What do we do with the blessings of God? What do we do with this Word of God, the fellowship of His church? How precious does it make the fellowship of the church seem to us? These are the things that we'll give an account for. These are the things that will be brought to light. Wait a minute. You had the completed Word of God. You had the indwelling Holy Spirit. You had the fellowship of the church. You had the Lord working with you, revealing Himself to you through His Word, literally indwelling you. How does your life stack up? I think it's healthy for us to look at that from time to time. In our community group, last Friday, we finished up chapter 14 of J.I. Packer's book on knowing God. And it deals with God as judge. And before we broke for the summer, I went through that chapter and I taught that chapter. I hit the high points. I said, we'll move on. And then over the summer, as I look back on that, I thought, man, there's a lot here. And I went back and did three more lessons from that chapter we finished up Friday to help us see God as judge, to help us to look at the scriptures that tell us that, hey, we're going to give an account one day. And we looked at those verses. We looked at Jesus from, what was it, Matthew, is it 12, I think, where you give an account of every idle word spoken and so forth as he's talking to that group of Pharisees there. Or Paul talking about in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Okay, and then, third chapter of 1 Corinthians is where he talks about, you know, your things that you've done being burned up and so forth, being tried by fire. And then over in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, talking about everybody will give an account. Everybody will give an account. Even Christians at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat, God will look at that. I even went back and pulled some commentary on that and was interested to see that the nature of those words there talk about a severe introspection. A time when a person, in this case, a believer standing before Christ, and the indications are for sure Christ alone, there's no scriptures to say, oh, you're before the angels, you're before all the other believers, there's nothing there for that. Okay, we're giving an account to Christ. And it's more about seeing things clearly and regarding the words that we've spoken. Words do what? They reflect the heart. They reflect what's inside. It's not so much that somebody said a cuss word or something. It's the fact that the words reflect what's in the heart. Out of the mouth, Jesus says. That's where it comes. It helps us to think about that dynamic. That day. He talks about a day when there's going to be an accounting. We don't want to forget that. We want to be reminded of what we've been saved from. That's what we need. That's what helps us, as he says here, run the way of God's commandments. And I love it when he tells us, like he did up here, that we don't have to be afraid. We have to be reverent. But we don't have to run in fear. Why? Because God's word is true. His mercy, His grace overwhelms us as believers. He's paid our sin debt. We can know about sin. We can know about the reality of it. We can know enough to stay away from it and to deal with our faults and our failures quickly, to stay away from those things and to enjoy our relationship and close fellowship with our God. I love the verses that tell us that He sticks closer than a brother, that He'll never leave us, He'll never forsake us, He'll supply all of our needs. I love that. And I pray that that makes me want to serve Him more, to hate sin, to call it what it is, to stay away from it. Thank you, Lord, for what you do in that regard and in the heart of every person who will put you first and foremost in their life. I end with one final word from Spurgeon. He's talking about God, and he says, He must change the heart. He must unite the heart. He must encourage the heart, strengthen the heart, and again, as it says here, enlarge the heart. And then the course, our manner of life, he says, will be gracious. It will be sincere. It will be happy or joyful. And it will be in earnest. And we will reap the benefits of a life lived in faith. Doesn't matter how hard the way is. Doesn't matter how hard. It may be like, was it Paul and Silas in that old dirty, nasty jail for the cause of Christ, singing songs of praise, counting themselves worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. I hope that we love Him that much. I hope that He's that dear to us. Lord, we